The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Amen. Take your Bibles. Let's study the Word of God together. We are in John chapter 19. So glad that you could join us today, both here in the room and online. John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42 are our primary texts this morning. John 19, 31 through 42. We are in this study of the Gospel of John, heading towards the resurrection scene next week on Easter Sunday morning. This is what is historically called Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter where Jesus would, what he did, ride into Jerusalem, and they would lay palm branches down. And that is what's being celebrated around the world. We are in the Gospel of John, and we have moved past Palm Sunday, and we are now literally on the cusp of his resurrection. So this week, we are reading this text in the anticipation of John 20, longing for that moment when Christ will rise again. We are in John 19. If you have been with us, let me remind you. If you are new for us, let me inform you of what has been happening in this chapter. John's whole purpose, as he is giving us the crucifixion scene, is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke highlight the suffering that Jesus endured. Not that John ignores it, but John's purpose is for us to see in this text that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is, that the scriptures that have prophesied thousands of years prior to this moment, all those fulfillments, both from Deuteronomy, as from Exodus, as well as Psalm 22, those in Isaiah, that covered a span of time, some 1,400 years before, some 1,000 years before, some 700 years before, are culminated in this very moment. And John wants his readers, and he wants us, for those who may be skeptical or those who need further evidence, and he's saying, look at the hundreds of years of prophecies are being culminated in this particular moment. Reaching this particular time, it's very much similar to the time frame, even when we see when Christ is fulfilling all of Scripture at his birth. Even as Paul tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son Jesus. And now, in the fullness of time, according to the Scriptures, his crucifixion is also taking place. He is fulfilling the Word, and so what John's point is, it says, look, how is it possible for the one who claimed to be Christ to be on the cross, nailed to the cross, and yet fulfilling the Scriptures? It is the evidence that God is sovereignly working in all those things. Leading up to this particular point, John has shown us five specific elements, beginning in verse 16, to show us that the Scriptures are being fulfilled. One of those is when Pilate wrote the inscription, King of the Jews. The Jews didn't want that. But yet, nevertheless, this charge that's going to be his execution charge is actually a fulfillment in the identity of who he actually is. He is the king. The second fulfillment that we saw is when Jesus is being crucified in verses 20 of John 19, when it says he's near the city, he is fulfilling the prophetic word where Jesus is being crucified outside the city, which was the prophecy or the requirement for the atoning sacrifice in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 17. The third one that we saw is actually in verses 23 through verses 24, when the soldiers are gambling for his clothing, fulfilling Psalm 22, where the text would say some 1,000 years before that they would divide his garments. The fourth one we saw is even when Jesus is on the cross, when Jesus is caring for his mother, handing the care from his mother to John the Apostle, and he gives the charge to her. And how is that fulfilling Scripture? We saw it's fulfilling even the fifth commandment of Exodus 20:12, where it says, honor your father and your mother. Jesus, even in his great amount of suffering, did not ignore that even his mother still needed to be cared for. And the fifth one that we saw right after that moment is when Jesus is on the cross and he said that he thirsts. Psalm 69 would say that the one who would be on the cross would thirst. And so we see that Jesus even is fulfilling even that moment. But I want to remind you at the end of that section in verse 30 that there's a key point that we need to understand. And all the suffering that Jesus endured by the hands of the Romans, Understand what the text says at the end of verse 30. Look at your Bible and it says, and Jesus gave up his spirit. Understand that even in the greatest amount of suffering, his life was not taken from him. Jesus said very clearly, no one takes my life from me. I will lay it down and I'll raise it up. So when we look at this passage of scripture, even at the extremities or the excessiveness of the Romans, we see that even in this moment of his death, he's not expiring. He is laying it down for you and for me. And so when we get now to verse 31, the evidences that John is about to give us is now not just that he's fulfilling scripture. That theme is going to continue. But now what John wants us to also see is that he wants us to clearly see that Jesus did indeed die. You say, what's the big deal? I believe that he died. I'm grateful that you believe in that. But you also need to understand that there was a belief system in that day, and even still, even in this day, that there are some who believe that Jesus didn't actually die. I want to say to you from the very beginning that his death is absolutely essential in order for your sacrifices to be atoned for. If Jesus just was unconscious, or if Jesus just fell into a deep sleep, then your sins still need atonement. So when we see this text, don't just gloss over these little moments. I want you to understand that even when you get past the Gospels and you get into the apostles and their preaching, the confession of the belief of his death is essential to believe in his resurrection, because if he didn't die, he didn't rise again. He just woke up. So as we look at this passage of scripture, I want you to see that what John is showing us, and for you, and maybe you say, well, I believe that. Well, then here, I want you to understand it's essential, because you may run into people, you may have conversations with those who say he didn't really die. And then you can say, but by evidence, it shows that he did. I want you to see this evidence, and then I want you to see how even in his crucifixion and in his death, in these final moments, John is continuing his theme to say, look, even in these moments, he's fulfilling the scripture so that, much like the song that we just sang, he is who he says he is. So before I read this text, I want to remind you of John's essence, his push, his theme of this whole gospel is just one chapter over. Look at John 20 once again, and I want to connect the dots for you as we start. You have your hand there, your finger in John 19, but I want you to see in John 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may, what, church? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you have a great historical lesson. I don't think so. By believing, you have what? Life. He died, he rose for life. He died what we deserve to give us life. And so John is saying, look, and I want you to see it, even this morning, look at verse 31 through these verses and look and see and believe. Your belief is not in a historical recorded document. It is a recorded document, but it's a recorded document that gives you life. That's the point that I want you to be able to understand and to see. So we're going to see the evidence. And then, Lord willing, we have to. So just be ready. We have to get to verse 38 through 42 that you can see that John says, I want to show you two individuals who believed, who saw who he was, and it changed your life. So let's read the text. We'll read verse 31 just through verse 37, and then we're going to give you some other passages of scripture that you'll need to be ready for so that when we get there, you can have them marked and ready. Let's read the text. Since it was the day of preparation, And so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it, and that's John is referring to himself in this verse. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may what? Believe. Let's stop there for a moment. First truth and first things I want you to see is in this evidence of Jesus' death, I want you to see the first part is the first evidence. It is that the Roman soldiers don't break his legs. Now understand something. This is an execution squad. These Roman four soldiers and the centurion are charged and they are told that they are to crucify him. You understand in Roman law that if they are given this charge and they do not accomplish the task that they are given, they then are on the chopping block. They are responsible to make certain that the people that are under their charge to condemn for crucifixion, they have to make sure they are dead. So we see in this particular passage of Scripture, the Jewish leaders who have handed over Jesus and asked for his sentence, they now come to them and ask for these criminals to be taken off the cross because of why? Because of verse 31. Verse 31 says the day of preparation. Day of preparation for what? The day of preparation for the Passover. Now, this is why you see in this text, in verse 31, it says that he's asking for them because they don't want them to be on the cross on what day? On the Sabbath. But it's also a high day, it says in the scriptures right there. What does that mean? This is the Sabbath day, which is a rest day for all the Jews at this particular time. But it's also considered a high day, which means that Passover was actually falling on the same day as well. That's the reason of considered the high day. Passover fell on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. Their calendar was considered a lunar calendar. They followed a lunar calendar, whereas most of our calendars are Gregorian calendar, which follows a solar calendar. And this particular text, John is making it known to us that it was not coincidental that Christ would die on the day of the Passover at the very same time when all of this is taking place. Do you know what's also happening over in the temple? There are Passover lambs that are being sacrificed at this very moment. Don't miss the significance of that text. While Christ is on the cross at the temple, there's also the religious system where lambs are also being sacrificed to supposedly cover the sins. But the one that they need that's going to cover it for all time is already on the cross. And so this is why John is telling us. Look, it's a high day. This is this moment. So the Jews, understand, this is what seems to be so ironic. They're so caught up in their tradition that they want to make certain that these individuals are not going to be on the cross. Even though they despise Jesus and despise the criminals, they want them off the cross so that it doesn't mess up their religious ceremonies. They're worried about the tradition of what's taking place. And so they're requesting these criminals to come down off the cross. Now, I want to make your attention understand if you see in verse 31 that the Jews are not just asking for Jesus, they're asking for the other criminals as well. Which means that these other criminals are also most likely Jewish themselves. You say, well, how do I know they're not Romans? Because Roman law forbade any Roman individual to ever be crucified because this execution was so extreme. And so they're asking it. Now, understand, according to the Roman law, when someone has been handed over to the execution, and as Jesus, for example, and these criminals, once they're under the Romans and the judgment has been given, which happened in verse 16, when the scripture says, and Pilate hands Jesus over to them, to the execution squad, he no longer is the property of the Jews. He is now the property of Rome. And so for them to come to Pilate and to be able to ask for them to be taken off the cross. Remember the tit for tat that's happening between the Jews and Pilate? He could say, no way. I'm going to leave him up there because I want to ruin your day. He could do that. He had every right to do so. But there's someone else on the cross that has to come down to fulfill what's necessary. And so they ask for them to come down, but yet understand they've only been there for this very moment. He's only been crucified. He's there. He's not been hanging there for days. And so they ask for the legs to be broken. Why? Romans would allow people to be crucified to hang for long periods of time, much like the scribe word on the execution sentence was placed over their head so that when people would pass by, they would say, well, that person's crucified because he claims to be a king. These other criminals most likely are robbers and thieves as well. So that probably is written there. And so people would pass by and they would leave them there for days as a warning. And then even after they would die, they would leave them there to rot for people to take notice. Don't do this against Rome. But if they ever needed to escalate the time frame, they would break their legs so they would die more quickly. As if crucifixion is not bad enough as it is. Now, there's historical records of actually archaeologists have actually uncovered individuals who've been buried in that area that they have found their legs actually crushed around the knees to prove this particular scenario. Now, why was this happening? What's the point besides just being cruel? Because if they're on the cross, if you understand and remember in regards to what's happening here, is while they're hanging on the cross, people would die because of asphyxiation, meaning a loss of oxygen. And so here's the way it works. They would be hung on the cross, nailed hands, feet, there, and in their exhaustion after their beatings, and they would simply hang. And as they hung, the lung capacity and cavity would be squished. And so therefore, they would be limiting the oxygen that is there. They're losing blood. And so in order to get a deep breath, they have to push up. But guess what they have to push up on? Nails that's in their hands and in their feet. And so in order to keep them, to prevent them from pushing up to get a breath, the Romans crushed their knees, and so now they're forced to just hang. And so the Roman soldiers crushed the first criminal, crushed the first criminal's knees, and then they come to Jesus, and what does the text say? Verse 32. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already what? Dead. They did not break his legs. Now, a Roman could have done that if he so chose to do so, but he can't go past what the Roman law has allowed for him and told for him to do. If he's already dead, the sentence has been done. He's not supposed to break his legs. And so we see in this moment, if the execution squad walks up to him and says he's just asleep, I think he's going to break his knees. But the execution squad recognizes he's gone. So even here in this particular moment, this little fine-tuned neck, this nugget that we see here, is that we see that here's the evidence to say that Christ himself, indeed, he's hung there, he's crucified. And so when we see there in verse 31, when he gave up his spirit, and we see the Romans have said he's dead, and so he moves on. But then the second evidence that we see is the Romans, to prove his death, pierce his side. Now, how in the world does this prove his death? Look at the text there again. You'll see there in verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, why does the Roman have to do this? Why does this soldier have to do this? Imagine with me that you're the soldier. You come to the first one, you break his knees. You go to the other side, you break his knees. And you get to this one, he's dead. So almost in a happenstance, just some of the random acts to prove that he is dead. He's not going to break his legs now. So he pierces his side to prove the evidence that he is dead. And indeed, his side flows with blood and water, the evidence that he is dead. Now, many people have, over the years, given many explanations as to what the significance is of the blood and water. Now, there's lots of different reasons for people to have said for what is happening here in this particular moment. Let me just remind you of all that Christ has gone through. He has been beaten to try to satisfy the Jews, but that wasn't enough. So then he has to be flogged. And with the lashes that's there, with the cat of nine tails, with the leather strips that has the bone and the glass ripping the flesh from him, he's completely weak. He's lost tons of blood. He has a crown of thorns. Some of those thorns could be great in excess and length. Our Lord has lost extreme amount of blood, even up to this particular point. Remember when he's supposed to be carrying his cross, according to Luke chapter 23, the Romans have to ask Simon of Cyrene to carry his crossbeam because Christ can't even do that. Physically, he's exhausted. So understand, when you get to that phrase, he gave up his spirit. Even Christ is in control of his final moments, the loss of blood, the ability to be able to be in this particular moment. And so the Roman pierces his side. He's dead. And when you're dead, your heart's no longer pumping to be able to push the blood out. So there's the reason to say, why is John giving us this detail? Now, medically, many medical doctors and journalists, medical journals, and you will see that the aim of what's happening here, one or two main medical reasons. I'll give you the two main probabilities, and then we're going to move on to talk about why it's even more significant. Number one, they would say, the medical doctors have said in history that probably what has happened is that the spear has actually struck the heart directly, and that what has taken place, he's pierced the heart as well as the pericarditis sac that is around the heart, thereby that clear liquid. And so when he removes his spear, both blood and the clear liquid flows out as well. The other possibility is after Christ has died, we don't know the time frame between verses 30 and when he gave up his spirit from this particular moment, what's happened. And if he has passed and there's been some time that has expired, even the blood could have separated. It could have gone in his lung cavities. And so even when he pierced it, the blood and the water comes out. We don't really know. What we know is in regards to what John's point is being said here. Some are saying, and you can look at, many people start saying, well, the water means this and the blood means this. Folks, John's point is to show us he died. Now, some people have gotten to the far reaching and say, well, the blood symbolizes the Lord's Supper and the water symbolizes baptism. I don't think that's what that means. I think what's being said here, clearly John's point is to be able to show us that he died. Now, here's the reasons why. Let me give you three significant reasons as to why John is pointing this out. Remember, what does John say? Look at the text again in verse 35. What does John say? He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. What John is saying is like, look, I saw it. I saw him pierce the side and the blood and water came out. I saw that it didn't break his legs. I want you to know he was not just acting asleep. And here's the reason why. Because when John wrote this gospel, he wrote towards the end of the first century. And there was a belief system called Docetism, which later became known as Gnosticism. And what they believed in that particular belief system was that Jesus just appeared to be a man. That he really wasn't a man. And so if it's in that belief system, then what you have here, let's just put it this way, a hologram of a Savior. And John is saying, I saw him. So all of those in his century of this time frame, they are saying he just appeared to be a man. His point was, I saw the blood. I saw the liquid coming out of his side. He wasn't just an appearance. He was who he says he was. This is John's point. This is why he's saying, look, I want you to see the evidence. He really died. He really lived. It wasn't just an appearance, because if he really didn't live and he wasn't a real person, then you have to throw out the scriptures. In Hebrews, it says we have a high priest who understood all that we went through, who was tempted in every way that we were, but yet he was without sin. Listen, you don't want a Jesus who just appeared to be Jesus and just appeared to suffer through temptation, just appeared to be able to endure. You want one who you can say, thank you that you walked the road I walked. Yes? Now, you say, well, that was in that century. Do people still believe that today? Absolutely. The religion of Islam denies the actual crucifixion of Jesus. You say, I thought they didn't believe in Jesus. Oh, no, they believe that he was here. They believe that he was a religious man. That's what I'm saying to you. I've said before, if you actually deny the historicity of Jesus, you're in a very small number. You cannot deny his historicity. The issue is him claiming to be Savior. And the Muslims actually believe that in that moment, when it came time for his crucifixion, that God just put a resemblance of Jesus on another man. So there was another man who actually died looking like Jesus, but God actually secretly took Jesus home. That's not the Savior I want. So you understand what is happening here is that John is making it very clear for all of us, the eyewitness account, to say to us, look, he died, and because he died, he said he was going to. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark. He told his disciples on three occasions, he says, we're going to Jerusalem, and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to rise again. Jesus said those things. So here's this, listen to me. If Jesus makes the claim that he's actually going to die, but he doesn't die, then what does that make Jesus? A liar. A false prophet. And if that's the case, throw this all away. But don't, because it's true. What's the second reason that John tells us this? John makes it very clear to us. He's pointing out the significance of his death, because if indeed Jesus doesn't die, he does not pay for our sins, and his death is significant. It's actually part of the claim that we make. It's not just his death, because if Jesus just dies and he doesn't rise again, then you and I have a dead Savior, and we still need atonement, and we still need a Savior. But it's two sides of the coin. We believe in his death and part of his resurrection. Let me show you two scriptures. I'll put them on the screen for you so you can actually see the claims of historical Christianity. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through what? Death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So listen closely to that text. If he doesn't die, he doesn't destroy the power of the devil. But thanks be to God, he died and he rose again so he can crush our foe. So when you're saying, do we have a king that's greater, more superior than any force in this world? The answer to that is yes, absolutely. This is John's point. Listen. John 20, verse 31. A dead man can't bring life. But one who conquered death and rose again is capable of bringing life. This is John's point. And so we see the third thing that I want you to see. The third reason that he's pointing this out to us to give us the clear evidence that he actually died was this, that I've hinted to already. If Jesus doesn't actually die, atonement for sins can't happen because of the scripture in Leviticus. You can write this one down. It won't be on the screen for you. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And it's said again in Hebrews 9, 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. If Christ, the man on the cross, is just a appearance of a man, according to Docetism, later becoming Gnosticism. Or if God just simply gives a resemblance of a man, as Islamic faith believes, then there has been no atonement for sin. And our sins have not been taken care of yet. This is what John is building to. This is why he's getting to the climax. Is he going to get to in John chapter 20 that we say, yes, he did rise again. He lives. You can't sing, he lives forever and ever. Amen. Unless you're just saying, oh, he appeared to live. Don't write a lyric like that. John's point is to help us to see indeed. And then in the midst of all those things, he's given us the evidence that he died. But even in the midst of their lostness, brutality, cruelty, as I said to you in this text, what God is showing us at the hands of a sovereign God, he still is carrying out the fulfillment of texts and scripture. Even through their cruelty and their supposed randomness to even pierce his side. Look at the text now. I want you to see that even in this action, the evidence of what's there is that John is saying, look at these things. Even in their actions, God is fulfilling the words that was going to take place, the Messiah. Look at it there in verse 36. Let's read his testimony again, 35 and then 36. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. So just pause on that. So even the way by which that the Roman soldier is going to break two criminals' legs and skip over Jesus, John is saying it's written. This is happening to fulfill what was promised. So he says, what's the text? That the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. What scripture is John reaching to? Do you remember the high day on this Sabbath day that they are celebrating? What day is it? Okay, two people got it. Passover. What day is it? 10 people got it. What day is it? The church has passed. Thank you very much. Passover. And you know what text and explanation that's given for Passover? Remember? Passover text in regards to the explanation when the Jews were coming out of Egypt. God gave them this instruction to take a lamb on the 14th day and to make certain. Exodus 12, 6. And Exodus 43 through 46, God gave very specific instructions. Please turn there so you see it, so that you don't think that I'm just making these things up. Exodus chapter 12, second book of the Bible. What I want you to see here in this passage of scripture in the book of Exodus, some 1400 years prior to this very moment, that God gave an instruction on the 14th day that they were to commemorate this every year all the way up until this point. This is the high day. And what did God tell them they're supposed to be doing even in this particular day? Exodus 12, let's do 5 and 6. Your lamb shall be without what? Blemish. A male year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now move over to verse 43 through 46 of Exodus 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten. In one house, you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. And John, 1400 years later, roughly, Christ is on the cross. The Roman soldier breaks the first criminal. He skips Christ. He goes to the second criminal, breaks his bone. He comes back and sees Jesus and says he's dead, and he moves on. And John is saying, even in this moment of this supposed skipping, is because of the Passover requirement. This is why in John chapter 1, when Jesus walks into public ministry, do you recall what John the Apostle said as Jesus was walking to him for baptism? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I love these dots that connect in all of this wonderful historical scripture that God is saying, look, I've given the lamb for you. But you understand that if they break his bones, he's not the lamb. And there's one more. Go back to John 19. That supposed side piercing, even then, the scripture being fulfilled. And then verse 37, John 19. John says, and again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. How in the world? How in the world is it possible for Roman to say, And yet God is saying this is to fulfill the promise that was given in the Old Testament regarding the one who's going to come. What text is it that he's given us to show us that this is a promise? Zechariah chapter 12. If you don't know where that one is, find your table of contents quickly because you need to see this one. This one should make you dance. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is prophet to the nation of Judah. As they're getting ready to return from Babylon and they're there, God uses him and Haggai to encourage the people of Judah when they return back to their homeland to rebuild the temple. And as he is promising in regards to some of the things that's going to happen to them, he's reaching forward, looking forward, giving a promise of what's going to come through the line of David. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise that was given to David and says, from you there's going to be a king that's going to reign for how long? Forever. And so now we get to Zechariah chapter 12. We'd really need this whole chapter to give light to it, but God is promising salvation. But I want to hone in on verse 10, and then I want you to read with me a little bit further because I want you to see what's promised from this very one that's promised here of what is said in chapter 13. Let's read verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced. Fast forward. Now some 500 years and the Roman soldier pierces his side and everyone looks. Zechariah, God is speaking through him and says, they're going to pierce me and they're all going to look at who I am. But this one that is being pierced is a promise that's going to be made. Now skip with me just a few verses down and go to verses 13, verses 1. And on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from what? Sin. And what? This one should make you dance. But the one who was pierced, just a few verses later. Don't do this in your Bible reading. Don't just read one verse and forget everything around it. Read it all! So you can see what he's saying. Say, look, this one that's going to be pierced is the same one that's going to bring cleansing and deliver you from sin. And then go down to chapter 14. Man, I just sort of told y'all yesterday in a text message to bring your lunch because this is so much stuff in here. Chapter 14, verse 8, notice the very one he's talking about. And on that day, did you notice the connection? Chapter 13, verse 1, what did it say? On that day. And then chapter 14, verse 8, what does it say? On that day. Then what does it say? On that day, living what? Woo! Shall flow out from Jerusalem. Half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be what? King over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7? When Jesus is reaching there in the Feast of Tabernacles, do you remember what he says about these very truths? Go to John chapter 7. We're doing Bible drill this morning. John 7, verse 37 through 39. You say, does all these things connect? Ooh, boy, there they. John 7, 37, on the last day of the feast, John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What did Zechariah say was going to happen? On that day is going to come what? Living water. Whew. John is telling us, look! The one that was promised to be the Passover in Exodus 12. His bones were not broken. Look! The one that would be without blemish. Look! The one that got his side pierced. Look at Zechariah 12. From him on that day was the promise that living waters was going to come. So my brothers and sisters in this room and those who are watching online, we have the one that he says even there in Zechariah that he would declare him as king. And so may we see that the one that did die indeed is the one that the evidence of those things that the Romans is saying, and we see it even from the execution squad, he died, and it's in that moment that he proves that he is who he says he is. He did die for your sins, and you're not simply lost in your sins hoping for another Messiah to come. Now, did anybody believe that? Look at verse 38. We'll do this quickly. You have two men who've had the evidence of his death, proof of who he says he is. Those of you who are sitting in this room and who have not yet believed in Christ, I'm saying to you, just as John said, look to the Lamb. Look to the one who was sinless, who fulfilled all of Scripture, who can atone for your sins, and he can give you living water. No one, no thing can provide that. And there were two men who had been skeptical, analytical, and a part of the council that was against him, but yet something happened in them that we reached this moment where they're about to take some very risky actions. And I want you to hear this. If you were here and you were on the fence about Jesus, understand Jesus calls us to publicly walk with him. And these two men that we're about to read about, and their actions historically means in their actions that they are losing everything. Everything. You remember what Jesus said in another text? He who saves his life in this world will lose it in the next. But he who loses his life in this world will save it in the next. Some of you in this room, before we read this passage of Scripture, and some of you listening online, you're trying to hang on to tradition or family or maybe a job that you're fearful in regards of your commitment to Christ. I want you to see these examples of individuals who have looked, like John has said, and even before he rose again. So their faith is actually seeing and believing what he has said. So to get to this point, it's an action of the belief in who he says he is. And some of you in this room have made this leap of faith. But some of you in this room are sitting in the crowd. And I'm telling you from this passage of Scripture, it's time to step out of the crowd. If you say you're following Jesus, and let it be known. Joseph, verse 38. John 38, excuse me, speaking of Joseph. There is no book Joseph. John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Now, I want to clarify something in this passage. This phrase that John tells us that was secretly goes with what precedes and not what's after. Meaning this, he had been a disciple of Jesus secretly. If you read that statement with the latter part, then that means he secretly goes and asks Pilate for Jesus' body. But how do we know it's with the preceding? Because the other Gospels actually affirm that he has been one privately, secretly. He hadn't made it known. So when he gets to the point to be able to ask for the body of Jesus, there is no secrecy about that. There is no going into the chambers of Pilate secretly. There is no nighttime visit. So understand, when Joseph of Arimathea is going to ask Pilate for the body, understand what he's doing. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? Every gospel writer gives us a little bit of snippet of who he is. And what we know in regards to Joseph of Arimathea is, according to Luke's gospel, he was actually a part of the Sanhedrin council that voted to have him crucified. But Luke's gospel tells us that Joseph, in their decision, he did not agree with their decision. According to Matthew's gospel, he was a rich man and a disciple of Jesus. According to Mark's gospel, Mark says he took courage to go to Pilate. So what a point that I'm making with you is this. Joseph of Arimathea is on a Sanhedrin council, which is made up mostly of Sadducees, some Pharisees, and those individuals who served on that were wealthy individuals. If Joseph of Arimathea takes this action, he goes and gets Jesus' body down, do you know who's going to know about his actions? Because Matthew's gospel tells it that there were passerbyers who saw Jesus, and it tells that there were chief priests who were also there who had watched Jesus. And so if Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and he shows up taking Jesus' body down from the cross, there's going to be people who's going back to the Sanhedrin council say, he's taking him down. Did some more study this week. Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus are not written in any of the early Jewish Sanhedrin council records. And here's the reason why. According to Sanhedrin council rules, if someone turned and became a follower of Jesus, they struck their name, that they saw them as a part of that, no longer. Joseph of Arimathea is giving up position. He's giving up power. He's giving up money to follow his king. Nicodemus. Oh, Nicodemus. I love the story of Nicodemus. Who is he? Verse 39. Nicodemus, also who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body. They, who's the they? Church? Joseph and? So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in a linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the garden where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now, Nicodemus, unlike Josephus, is only mentioned in John's gospel. He's not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we do have a record of Nicodemus' storyline on these three appearances that happened. It actually shows us snippets of Nicodemus' journey of where he was. Let's take a quick tour. Turn back with me to John chapter 3, verses 1, where we can see him first on the scene, and then we'll see it again in chapter 7, and then we'll see it now in chapter 19. In John 3, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see, even as John himself makes reference of when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, most would say that Nicodemus is probably even a part of the council as well, meaning that ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Jesus, we know this wonderful story of John chapter 3 because Jesus is telling Nicodemus that Nicodemus, you can't be born of a woman. It's born by the Spirit of God. And then it leads into this John 3:16 passage that many of us quote and that we love so dear, that he makes it very clear that God sent his son Jesus that whoever believed in him would have what? Life. And so we see, but Nicodemus is not making any kind of statement of faith in this particular moment. He's still a part of this chief priest and this council. Turn to chapter 7. With me and see the next time that we see Nicodemus is on the scene and the struggle that he is having. We see in chapter 7, verse 32, and we'll see again in verse 50 that they're wanting to arrest him. Remember, they have been seeking to find a way to arrest Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about these things about him, meaning Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Get to verse 50. So the officers come back. If you remember, the officers come back in the story. They don't have Jesus. They come back to the chief priest. And the chief priest said, wait a minute, where's he at? And the officer's like, we've never heard anybody talk like this before. But then verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Do you hear what's happening here even with Nicodemus? He's saying, look, we can't be trying him. We need to give him a fair law. And so they're saying, wait a minute, who are you? Don't you believe in who he is? Do you hear the conversation that's taking place? And then you get all the way to chapter 19. We see nothing else about Nicodemus, but we get to chapter 19 and we see this particular moment who has been going to him by night secretly. This is why John is pointing that text out to us. Look at it again in John chapter 19. This is why he wants us to see it. John 19 verse 39. Nicodemus, who also earlier had come to Jesus by what? Jesus has to get off the cross and in the tomb before 6 o'clock. Before the sun is down because of the Jewish Passover. So Nicodemus isn't going by night. Do you see it? Put that on my tombstone. Do you see it? John is telling us these men of high clout, these men of religious position are laying down their position because they believe in Christ. You say, well, I'm still not sure that maybe Nicodemus isn't going in secret. Have you ever carried a 75-pound bag of something? You say, what are you talking about? Look at the scripture. It tells us in verse 39 that he's bringing 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes with him. You can't hide secretly 75 pounds in your pockets. So it means that Nicodemus, when he's doing this, is not doing this secretly. He's on his way. Can you imagine the conversation Nicodemus has as he's heading to the cross to get Jesus? Nicodemus, where are you going? That sure is a lot of myrrh. That sure is a lot of aloe. What are you doing? We don't know the conversations that have happened, but I'm certain there probably had to be some because if there were people who were watching him, who were reviling Jesus and nagging on Jesus while he was there on the cross. Can you only imagine what happens when Joseph and Nicodemus show up? Man, I wish those were in the scriptures. I would love to see, I could just imagine those people who are there reviling and they turn around and say, wait, why is he here? Wait, what are you doing? Why'd you bring all that stuff? But listen closely. According to archaeological records, 75 pounds of spices were only used for kings. Who does Nicodemus believe Jesus is? He's the king! Yeah! Even in his burial, he's not risen again, but he believes that he's the king. So he's going to treat him as that. He's going to wrap him in all these spices and these aloes. So you see, it's costing him. I mean, in this moment to spend this much on the one who's going to die, he's believing that he's the king. So we have to believe that he is saying he believes in who he is. If Christ said he's going to lay his life down, he's going to raise it up again. And so it didn't matter he's a Pharisee any longer. It didn't matter if he was Sanhedrin council. Those titles meant nothing. What mattered that he was now a child of the king. And for you and me in this room, Christ calls us to die to this world, to see him as the greatest treasure. Let him be the supreme one that we bow to. And whatever it may cost you, what if your family gets upset at you? Are you going to stand before your family on judgment day? No, you're going to stand before the king on judgment day. It may be that God uses you as a leader. So stop worrying about what people are going to say about you in your family and in your community and in your workplace. Lay it down. What Jesus says in Luke 9, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Joseph and Nicodemus had to make that decision. And they reached the climax and said, it's enough. By them doing this, they were saying, I choose Christ. And I pray that would be you. For those of you in this room who've not yet done so, this is the call to you today. To be unashamed and follow Christ. To not be worried in regards to those who are around you, but be worried about Christ. Even in this moment, we don't have time for this one. Even in Christ's burial, and even though they were taking him and laying him in a tomb, it was fulfilling even what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, it said that he would be buried in a tomb, even among the wicked, by a rich man. Our Savior has fulfilled the word. You and me. And you say, well, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm not ashamed of him. My question to you is, the people who are in your life, the people who know you, do they know you as a good person? Do they know you as a good student? Do they know you as a good adult? Or do they know undoubtedly that you follow Christ? You say, well, I got a sticker on my car. Forget the sticker on the car. Does it come out of your mouth? You say, well, I just let my life show it. No. That's just one thing. Our words must go with our actions. The scriptures say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So if we want a radical transformation in people's lives, then it comes through the proclamation of the word of God. I want to encourage you, believer, to not be discouraged when you share truth and you're wondering if the evidence is going to take place. Is change going to happen? If you take these men's lives as evidence in regards to the Son of God who's proclaimed truth, and it took Nicodemus a period of time, but yet he was hearing the truth over and over again. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, one sows the seed, one waters the seed, and God gives the harvest and the increase. So I encourage you, just keep sowing. Keep watering. And let God do the increase. You say, well, I talked to that person last week. Well, just keep talking. Just keep watering. And may God bring an amazing harvest. Praise the Lord that our Christ has fulfilled the word, the evidence that he truly died. Because next week, he's not in the tomb. Well, he's not in the tomb right now. But in the text, he's coming out of it. Right? So you should be ready. It's like, man, I can't get back next week because I need to hear that he's out. I'm going to go ahead and tell you he's out. All right? But still come. Because we're going to worship the resurrected King. It's time for some of you in this room. Make it known. You follow Jesus. There'll be a response time in a moment. And there'll be people here to receive you, to pray with you, whatever is on your heart and your mind. But if it is that decision that you need to make, that you want to make him king and you want to make him public before the world, we can pray with you. You can do that right where you are. But look, I've told you before, Christ calls us to a personal commitment, but he never calls us to follow him privately, ever. He calls us to follow our king so the world will know. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that your word is so full of truth. Lord, I thank you for revealing yourself to me in the study of your word. God, I pray, I ask that you do what only you can do. The power of your Spirit. Please, God, open up the eyes of those who have yet to believe. For those who were in the crowds, just like in Jesus' day, that had to step out of the crowd, Joseph and Nicodemus. I pray, God, today you'd help some step away from the fear, the worry, and they would say, I follow Christ. Let it be no longer a secret. Let it be out in the light. And Father, I thank you for those who have made you king already, that you would help us all to not live in shame, that you would help us to live courageously, that we would not be worried about position or power, that we would be like Joseph and Nicodemus, that we're willing to lay aside whatever worldly treasures that we hold to, all for the sake of the King. So, Lord Jesus, we know that according to this text, that even in the details of your hanging on the cross to not have your knees not broken, your side to be pierced, from two different prophetic texts, one 1400 years and one some 500 plus years before, and you fulfilled it all. Sovereign King, help us to see that if you are able to handle these details of our Messiah, you are sovereign over our lives. So God, I pray for those in this room who came in here with worry, concern, and uncertainties about their health, about their families, about their finances. Lord, let us rest in the King who rules it all. Thank you for being our High King. And now, God, in this moment as we sing to you and worship you, move in our hearts, help us to not just move our lips in this song, but help us to deal with whatever you have spoken to us today and to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing and respond, he'll be here to receive you if you need prayer. Let's sing this truth.